I want to introduce you to two Christian saints from history as we begin today. The first one was born in the year 251 and lived to be 106 years old. He has become known as Saint Anthony the Great. And one of his claims to fame, or at least what history has given to him as his claim to fame, is that he's the father of all monks. Now, that might be a little bit unfair to a few people who came before him, but it was certainly something that came as a part of his legacy. When he was 20 years old, he lost both of his parents, or had lost his parents recently, and he was reading in Matthew 19, where Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." And he discerned in that moment that Jesus was asking this of him. And so he sold everything he had, including his inheritance. He made sure his sister was well cared for. And he moved to the outskirts of town. And he was a disciple of a local hermit for 15 years. There's some thought that maybe he tended pigs during that time, but he just existed on the outside of the town. Now, during that time, he wrestled with the devil. He wrestled with laziness. He wrestled with boredom, and phantoms of women would come into his mind. And he wrestled all of that away by prayer and solitude. Now, at the end of that 15 years, he decided he needed to retreat into even further solitude. And so he moved into a cave, first of all, outside of town, where it's said that he wrestled with demons in the cave. In fact, there's one story in which they found him beaten up in the cave, and they carried him out, and he demanded that they take him back in so he could finish wrestling with the demons. And as he went back in, there was this bright flash of light, and all the demons disappeared before the light of God. He realized even this wasn't far enough into the solitude that he felt God was inviting him to, so he went up into the mountains and he found an old Roman fort that had been abandoned, and he lived there. Now, by this time, people were kind of drawn to him. He's this eccentric, reclusive kind of person, but they sensed something about him that drew people to him. And so people would go out to this fort and throw food over the walls. That's how he survived. And they would actually set up camp outside. There's this little monastic community that developed outside of this fort. He wasn't leading it. He wasn't interacting with anyone. They would knock on the door and he would ignore them. But they also wanted to experience some of this solitude. And so they camped out around him. Finally, when he was 54 years old, he emerged from this Roman fort. And the people there discovered that he was healthy in mind and in body. And he discipled people for 5 years. He cared for them, he interacted with them, he taught them the ways of God. And then for the last 45 years of his life, he retreated again into solitude, though not as strictly this time as before. He still interacted with people some, but he mostly lived this life of solitude. Fast forward 1500 years to the mid-18th century, there was a Russian saint who became known as Saint Seraphim. Saint Seraphim spent 16 years in a monastery as a monk, starting when he was about 20 years old. He actually came to lead the monastery. And like most monks, he spent a lot of time in silence and in solitude. After those 16 years, he decided too to retreat into further solitude. So for 25 years, he moved into a log cabin in the woods outside of this monastery. And he lived a life of strict asceticism. He had a very restricted diet. In fact, for 3 years, he ate nothing but grass. There was one instant in that 25 years where he was out cutting wood, and a group of thieves came upon him and beat him up with the handle of his own axe, leaving him for dead. He recovered. It took months to recover. And in the trial of this gang of thieves, he pleaded with the judge to have mercy on the souls of these people who had so beaten him up. After that trial, it's said that he went and he spent 1,000 consecutive nights on a rock with his arms stretched to heaven, praying all night long. This was deemed by the Eastern Orthodox Church a great miracle in his life, especially considering the injuries that he was dealing with. There are other, after this experience, he spent 18 years as a confessor. So people would come to him and confess their sins to him. And discovered his warm presence in that way. There are others throughout church history who also retreated into solitude and to silence. There is a movement of people actually, and the best of my knowledge, this movement finished about 500 or 600 years ago, but people would live on the top of a pillar. They would climb the top of a pillar, maybe made out of rocks, and they would live there. There's one guy in particular who lived there for 36 years until he died. Wanted to get away from the world and spend time in silence and solitude before God. What do you think when you hear stories like these kinds of people? It feels really extreme, doesn't it? Can you imagine living the entirety of your life, nearly, in an abandoned fort in the mountains with nobody around? Now, granted, there are times in our lives where it feels pretty good, you know, to get away from people. We would like to get away from all the crazy people and the people who demand so much of our time. And that's just our children. And then there's the crazy drivers out there and the people at work making demands of us and coworkers driving us crazy. Like, it'd be great to get away and be alone. But to spend our whole lives that way, we've got responsibilities. We've got bills to pay. We've got communities that we're invested in. Not all of us, of course, are called to be monks or to be nuns or to move into the woods. But the stories of these people who did withdraw into solitude, it ends with kind of a depth and a maturity that people noticed. So St. Anthony would disciple people especially in those 5 years, but also in the last 45 years of his life with the limited contact he had with people. And he's described this way by Henry Nouwen. Those who saw him described him as balanced and caring. He had become so Christ-like, so radiant with God's love, that his entire being was ministry. Or Saint Seraphim, in the last 18 years of his life, he was a confessor. People came and confessed their sins to him. He had hundreds of visitors every single day who sought him out because he was a wise person and had gifts in healing and prophecy. He was attributed this famous quote. He said, "Acquire inner peace and 1,000 souls around you shall be saved." Acquire inner peace and 1,000 souls around you shall be saved. So we might not all practice solitude to that extreme, but there is something about solitude, this practice of being alone with God, that produces something in us that makes us more like Jesus. Last week we started looking at solitude and we looked especially at the challenges of solitude that we need to be aware of. When we go into a place of solitude with God, there are all kinds of distractions that can come to our mind. The enemy throws his accusations at us. We're forced to live with the anxiety and the burdens of our lives, and these things come to the forefront. And so there's this wrestling that happens, wrestling with our false self too, and our identity. And we looked at the example of Jesus, who was given the identity by the Father as God's Son, whom he loves and with whom he is pleased. This is an identity spoken over Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. He then spent solitude, time with God in the wilderness, and then was immediately confronted by the enemy, who tested him. Are you going to live out of this true identity that God has given you, or are you going to live out of a false identity? This is something we have to wrestle with in solitude as well. Today, I want to look at the blessings of solitude. And there are four specific blessings that I want us to see. And our big idea could be summarized this way: solitude connects our souls to God. Solitude connects our souls to God. And there are four ways in which this is reinforced within us. The first blessing of solitude is our identity. Now, we looked at this last week in the life of Jesus, so I don't want to spend too long here, but I want to reinforce a few things about how our identity is reinforced in times of solitude. The first thing that happens to us in solitude is we get to know God. We get to know him. Now, think in your life for a moment of two or three or four or five people that you know who are deeply spiritual people, as best you can tell. They have a depth to their lives, to their spirituality that you admire. If you wanted spiritual advice, you might go to them. You sense something about them. Okay, there's a handful of people that I can think of in my life. And when I think about why they are that way, it's actually not because they really know the scripture. They do, but that's not the reason why. It's not because of the ways in which they serve. Again, they do, but that's not the reason why. If I had to summarize why these people seem so deeply spiritual, it's because they know God well, personally. They have spent time in solitude, in prayer, reading scripture, getting to know who God is. These are the kind of people that will say to you, I was praying the other day, and all of a sudden God said something to me, or God gave me a thought, or God gave me a picture. They know God. They have this interaction with God. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, God says to the Israelites, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now, let's be honest. Many of us are actually partial hearted when it comes to our relationship with God. We want to seek him and we want him to be important. And we do give him some importance in our lives. But there's also all these other things that are important. And they just kind of coexist next to each other rather than God being over and above everything else. When we seek God with our whole heart, we will put ourselves in front of him in silence and in solitude so that we can know him and he can reveal himself. As the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 8, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. My eyes are always fixed on God. He's always at my right hand. What's at my right hand usually? Well, if you're a soldier and you're going into battle, your sword is within reach of your right hand. What's important is at your right hand. The psalmist says, God is always there at my right hand, and I'm always looking to him. My focus is on him because I want to know him. We have this invitation as well in Psalm 46, verse 10. He says, be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. When we are still before God, we recognize his sovereignty. We recognize that he is the parent and we are the children. I am a child under the care of my heavenly Father. And he is in charge and I am not. And this is good news because if one of us has to be in charge, it should not be me. It should be him. We experience the tenderness of his mercy in solitude. Carlos Whitaker, I'm going to tell you his story in a little bit, but he wrote this. I think solitude raises the volume of God in your life. When you lower the volume of life, the volume of God goes up. We turn down the distractions and focus ourselves on God. So in our identity, we know God. And as we know God, we actually get to know ourselves. There's this prayer at the end of Psalm 139. Search me, God, and know me. Test my heart and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a bold prayer to pray because if God actually answers that prayer, it might be kind of painful. But in solitude, we get to know ourselves, including our imperfections. And because we know God, these imperfections are met with his grace rather than the condemnation we often give to ourselves. David Benner, in his book, The Gift of Being Yourself, says, people who have never developed a deep personal knowing of God will be limited in the depth of their personal knowledge of themselves. Failing to know God, they will be unable to know themselves, as God is the context, the only context in which their being actually makes sense. Paul says something similar in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. It's only in God that my being makes sense. So as I know God, I get to know myself and who it is that God has called me to be. And again, it's hard work. Fenelon, this French archbishop from the 17th and 18th century, wrote this, you will learn most in times of deprivation, deep meditation, and the silence of the soul before God. It is here where you will learn to renounce your own selfish spirit and to love humility, obscurity, weakness, and submission. These things, so despised by the world, are the accomplished teachers of all truths. Human knowledge can only stand in the way. As we bring ourselves to God in solitude, we get to know him and we get to know ourselves. And as we know ourselves, we know our identity is as children of God who are loved by him and with whom God is pleased. And this is the identity upon which we stand. This identity is solidified in solitude. The second blessing of solitude then is purpose. I want to give four examples from Scripture of scriptural characters whose purpose was reinforced during times of silence and solitude with God. The first is Jesus himself. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 to 39 is one of my favorite stories about Jesus. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, the context here is earlier, or the previous day, Jesus had been really busy with ministry. He had been healing people. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had gone into the synagogue and he had taught with authority. He had been driving out demons. And we're told that actually after the sunset, late into the night, people are still bringing the sick and the lame to Jesus so that he will heal them. So he's up late at night, and yet very early in the morning, before anyone else is stirring, he gets up, he leaves the house, and he goes off to pray on his own to spend time alone with the Father. And the disciples find him and they say, "Everyone is looking for you." In other words, this was such a hit yesterday. The people are already lining up for more. They love you back there, Jesus. We've got a good thing going on. Let's go do some more. And Jesus here is tempted with a temptation that probably few of us would refuse. Popularity, power, and reputation. Okay, this is contagious for us, right? Like, we would fall to that temptation time and time again. But Jesus has just spent time with his Father, and he responds, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." His purpose is clarified and reinforced during that time with the Father. I can't stay stuck here and simply gain a name for myself when there is much other work to be done. I must move on. Jesus' purpose is clarified, reinforced in that time of silence and solitude. Think about Peter in Acts chapter 10. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and the work of the apostles has mostly been to Jews in Jerusalem at this point. And Peter, at about midday, right around noon, he goes up on the roof to pray. And as he prays and spends time with God, God gives him this vision. And the point of the vision is that, Peter, there are Gentile people, non-Jewish people out there who also need to hear the gospel. And I'm calling you to go and proclaim that to them. And a series of events follows that, which reinforce what God has just told Peter. It's a time of silence alone with God, where God reveals himself to Peter, and this is what you should do. Paul, in Galatians 1, he writes to the churches of Galatia, and he writes to them about his conversion, this dramatic experience he had, going from persecuting the church to now being an apostle for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling them, "This is my calling, this is my story, my testimony, and this is what I need to do next." But before he did any of that, the Galatians 1 verse 15 tells us that Paul withdrew into Arabia for a time. Now, we're not really told what happened there, but he spent quite a bit of time before he jumped into this ministry and this calling, spending time probably learning and time alone with God, getting to know God. And God reinforced what he was calling Paul to do. Or think of the prophet Elijah. This is a really cool story in 1 Kings 18 and 19. Elijah has this really dramatic victory for the Lord, but it's put his life in danger. And so he's on the run, and he's running for his life, and he's by this stream, and angels attend to him, and the ravens actually feed him there. And God tells him to keep going. He makes it to this cave, and God says, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah complains. He says, "I have been very zealous for you. I have done what you asked me to do. This great thing just happened, but now my life is in danger. You know, I have no other help. What do you want from me?" And God says, "I want you to go stand on the mountain." And on the mountain, there's a powerful windstorm, and then there's an earthquake, and then there's a fire, but God isn't in any of those things. And then there's a still small whisper. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Elijah repeats his complaint, but then God gives him instructions. Part of those instructions are, "You're going to go commission Elisha to take your place." His marching orders came in this time on the mountain alone with God. The word obedience in Latin, if you trace the etymology of the word, comes from the word listening. You can't obey God if you don't listen to him. You need to know what he's asking of you. Now, some of us will have the rare encounter of going into solitude and getting some life-changing news, right? Like one of these four characters we just looked at. You know, sell the house, move, quit your job, marry this person, you know, do this or that with your life. You know, go be a missionary. Many of us, though, will have smaller instances where we hear the voice of God. You need to go apologize to that person that you hurt. You need to go forgive that person. You need to actually be a little more careful about how you talk to that person. You need to treat this person in a different way. You need to speak to your spouse more tenderly. God will give us these kinds of character formation kind of developments as we listen to Him in these small kind of ways. Maybe it's a prompt. Go talk to this person. They need some encouragement today. We get these kinds of things when we spend time alone with God in prayer. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So don't be conformed by the world. Instead, be transformed. Let the Holy Spirit transform your mind. How do we do that? Well, we withdraw from the patterns of the world. And we ask God to work in our minds. He gives us purpose as we do this. So what are the blessings of solitude? Well, it's a renewed and established identity. It's also purpose. Third, it's compassion. We need compassion in our world, don't we? It's a big week in the United States as I record this. The election's coming up in a couple of days. And I get a little bit of hesitation in my mind every time somebody says, this is the worst it's ever been in history. Because it's probably not true. There's probably been other times in history that we just don't remember or weren't there for. But hasn't there been a distinct lack of compassion in political discourse? I have had to try and remove much of political talk from social media because it just is not healthy and it's not helpful. You know, how many posts have I seen and have you seen which start with, I can't believe so-and-so would vote for point at the other candidate because of their stance on point at one of the issues that is the most important to this particular person. And it's just so demeaning to other people. And it's so unhelpful and so unkind. It's such a lack of compassion. And of course, the political leaders are not helping either. They're not having compassion. I would love one day, by the way, to see a debate where two political leaders in whatever country sit down and they say, you know what, that policy of yours, there are some parts of that that I really like. And you've done a really good job at doing this or that. Or when I come to power, I'm going to keep doing some of what you've done because it really worked really well. And I disagree with you on this part of it because of these three well thought out reasons. Wouldn't that be nice? But instead, there's this lack of compassion. So how do we become people of compassion? Well, solitude helps us with this. Henry Nouwen says, compassion is the fruit of solitude and the basis of all ministry. Compassion is the fruit of solitude. How does it become that? Well, I think first, because when we are alone with God in solitude, we actually discover compassion for ourselves first. Listen, this is hard, right? Because when we get alone, sometimes we just start to beat ourselves up. And the enemy starts throwing his accusations at us. And the human mind actually tends towards chaos. I mentioned last week a Hungarian psychologist who works really with this concept of our flow of consciousness. Several decades ago, he did a study, because pagers are involved in this study. He gave people pagers, and whenever the pager buzzed, they had to stop whatever they were doing and write down what they were thinking. And they discovered that the people who were alone in solitude when the pager went off, their thoughts tended towards being darker than people who were occupied doing something else. John Ortberg writes this, when people are alone, undistracted by noise or activity, their minds naturally drift towards an awareness of discontentment, a sense of inadequacy, anxiety about the future, and a chronic sense of self-preoccupation. That's where the natural mind goes. But the mind that is infused by the Spirit and the mind that invites Jesus into the moment of quiet with him actually discovers God's perspective towards them. When I go with Jesus into solitude and I see how God sees me, I discover compassion. And when I see how God sees me and that he views me with compassion, I can have compassion for myself in all of my failures and all of my flaws. I discover, as Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if Jesus isn't condemning me, then why should I condemn myself? Fenelon writes, when we look at our defects in peace through the Spirit of Jesus, they vanish before the majesty of his love. But when we concentrate on our defects, forgetting that Jesus loves us, we become restless. The presence of God is interrupted and the flow of God's love is hindered. When the Spirit of God meets me in that place of solitude, my defects vanish before his grace. I discover, as Paul says in Romans 8:38 and 39, that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. And I can say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 13, the Lord has been good to me. Jesus says in Luke 7, verse 47, whoever has been forgiven little loves little, with the opposite being true, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. And when I am alone in solitude with God, I discover just how much God has forgiven me and just how much he loves me. And I can have compassion for myself. And when I have compassion for myself, compassion for others just flows out of me. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. When I recognize God has forgiven me, I can't help but forgiving others. I can't help but being compassionate to others. In fact, it's often true that when I can't find it within myself to be compassionate to someone or to forgive someone else, it's because I haven't fully received God's forgiveness of me. I haven't fully understood it. But when I discover God's compassion for me, it flows out to others instead of being judgmental. Henry Nouwen says, compassion can never coexist with judgment because judgment creates the distance, the distinction which prevents us from really being with the other person. So as we spend time in solitude, one of the blessings that we're going to discover is that our soul is enlarged so that we have more patience and compassion for other people. Fourth blessing of spending time in solitude is that you will discover your soul. You will discover or rediscover your soul. I love how Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6. This is from the Message. Dear Corinthians, I can't tell you how much I long for you to enter this wide open, spacious life. We didn't fence you in. The smallness that you feel comes from within you. Your lives aren't small, but you're living them in a small way. I'm speaking as plainly as I can and with great affection. Open up your lives. Live openly and expansively. I love that word, expansively. Live expansively, because that's what the Christian life is. It's this wide open space with God. But too often we live within tight confines of boundaries we don't even know exist in our lives. And in solitude, God helps us to discover this freedom and this expansiveness that he has given to us. The invitation from God in Isaiah 30, verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your strength. In quietness and trust is your salvation. But you would have none of it. Repentance and rest, quietness and strength. In this, we discover the salvation and strength of God. St. Teresa of Avila, a famous prayer warrior, wrote this, oh, wonderful greatness of God. How transformed does the soul come forth by having been only for a short time, a half hour at most, immersed in the greatness of God and united closely in him. When you spend time alone in the presence of your loving Heavenly Father, of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of your Counselor and Advocate, the Holy Spirit, your soul begins to breathe. I mentioned Carlos Whitaker earlier. He has a bit of a fascinating experience that he went through in the last couple of years. He's a YouTube influencer, Instagram influencer. He's a speaker, podcaster. So he's got a large collection of followers that follow him online. So a lot of his life was consumed with being online, being on his phone. In fact, you know how your phone tells you your average time on your device every day? He found out one week that it was between 7 and 8 hours that he was spending on his phone every day. So he did the math. He said, in a week, that's 2 24-hour periods of time that I'm looking at my phone. He extrapolated that over years and said, by the time I'm 80, that's 10 years of my life spent looking at my device. And he said, something here has to change. So he said, I'm gonna do a 7-week digital detox. No screens of any kind. I'm gonna do the first part of that in a monastery with monks, though ironically he found out the monks had cell phones, which is kind of funny. The second part of it he was gonna spend on a farm with an Amish family. So what he did before he went into this experience was he had his brain scanned by a neuroscientist. And the neuroscientist looked at his brain and said, your brain is lumpy. Now, I don't know what a brain's supposed to be, but apparently it wasn't supposed to be quite as lumpy as that. He also did some cognitive tests with short-term memory recall, things like that, and he scored in the 50th percentile, so average. He did this detox. He went to the monastery. His friend or his wife, I can't remember who dropped him off, drove away with his phone, his computer, everything. He said he had physical withdrawal symptoms in the first days. His hands were shaking. His heart was palpitating. He was having so much anxiety, he almost quit. But slowly he got into the routine of silence and stillness and solitude before God. The monks were allowed to talk at lunch and for their prayers and songs and whatever else they did, but it was mostly silence for 23 hours a day. And then he went to the Amish farm and learned other lessons there. He came out of that experience and they scanned his brain again. And the neuroscientist said, some of these lumps have smoothed out and there are connections in your brain that are much, much stronger now than they were before. Your brain is literally healing itself. And he did his cognitive testing again and he went from the 50th percentile to the 99th percentile. This digital detox actually made him smarter and healthier in so many ways. So when we can remove the distractions from our lives, even if it's for small periods of time, We allow our soul to breathe. We allow our body to be as it's designed. And we experience the goodness of God. So we discover identity and purpose and compassion and our souls in solitude as we connect to God. So just a few minutes then on how can we implement this in our lives then? First of all, this is a choice that you have to make. I think a lot of people resonate with the idea that they need solitude in their lives. They understand why it would be helpful. But people have also said to me, I just don't have the time. I just can't do it. Or I'm not wired that way. Or I can't get away from the kids or whatever. Listen, if you want to make it happen, you'll find a way to make it happen. You know, in Isaiah, as the Lord said to the people, in repentance and rest is your salvation, quietness and trust is your strength. But their response was to have none of it. We're not going to do that. And listen, I'm not going to make this a salvation issue, right? The point of solitude is to know God and to know ourselves. Solitude is not the only way to accomplish that. So there's no guilt that I'm trying to heap on you here. There's too much guilt around spiritual practices. So please, if you're feeling guilt, you can just tell it to leave. But this is a practice that for millennia now has been helpful to people. And so I present it to you as something that may well be helpful to you. Think of it as training, not trying. Bobby used that phrase a number of weeks ago. I experienced this in my life recently too. I was trying to get into exercise again. And so I would go to Aldergrove Park and the first time I just walked the route. The second time I said, I'm gonna try and run up the hills, get my heart rate going. So I'd run up these little hills and then I'd walk and then run up the next one and then walk. And then the next time I thought, I'm gonna run around this loop here. Just try to get some running pace. And so I started running. It didn't take me long that I was not in good enough shape to run the whole loop, which was humbling in and of itself. But I said, that's fine. I'm going to walk. I'm going to keep going. Next time I ran a little further. Soon I was running the whole loop. Then I was running the loop and a little bit more, and slowly but surely building up capacity. So we're going to do that with solitude. If you don't have this practice already, start with 5 minutes. Then maybe you can make it 10. Then maybe you can make it half an hour. Then maybe you could make it a day sometime. But we're training, we're not trying. So be alone, remove distractions. Put your phone in a different room. Try not to be around screens. Maybe you want to light a candle to represent God's presence with you in that moment. Go to a place that's comfortable. Maybe go to a place with water. There's actually research that shows that oceans, lakes, streams, rivers, anywhere with water is more calming to our soul than any other place. So maybe you want to do that. The next thing we have to do, ironically, is to give up our demand to experience anything specific. You don't control this experience, actually, God does. And if we go in demanding to experience a certain thing, we will probably be disappointed, at least some of the time. I have a unique benefit in that I have access to a cabin that's pretty close to here that I can go and be on my own. And so at least twice a year, I try to get up there for a couple days, maybe three, just to be alone and in silence. And I had to learn that my expectations going in needed to be given over to God. Because I would go there in the first little bit, I would go there and like, I better experience something to make this worth it. Like, God better speak to me. I better come home and tell my wife that I learned something important so that it was worth it for me being away from the family, or I better at least get a sermon illustration out of this time. And sometimes I'd come back disappointed because none of that happened. And so I had to learn to say, just being there, that's winning. Just giving myself over to God in that space is enough. I don't have to demand a certain kind of experience. God will give me what he wants to give me. And that's good enough for me. As Ortberg says, you can't gauge your spiritual life by spiritual practices, or the Pharisees would be the ones winning. This is about my capacity to be able to love, to experience love and joy and peace through the Spirit. We are learning to see. In some ways, it's kind of like falling asleep. So we went this summer to visit my brother in Cleveland, Ohio, and my alarm clock was set for 1:30 in the morning so that we could get up and go to the airport. And I went to bed at 8:30. I was like, you know, that's early. I'm tired. I'm going to go to bed, but it's only 5 hours of sleep. So I better fall asleep fast or I'm going to be really tired tomorrow. Well, 8:30 turned into 9, then 9:30. And then, well, it's only 4 hours now. I have to fall asleep right now. Then it turned into 10 and 10:30, and now it's only 3 hours, and oh, this is a disaster. And then it was 11 and 11:30, and finally I fell asleep after midnight. When you try and make yourself fall asleep, you don't. There's too much pressure. It's the same thing when we go into God's presence. If we try and create an experience, it's going to be frustrating for us. So give yourself to God in that space. Whatever he wants to do, he will do. Don't distract yourself. Don't bring a book. Just go and sit there with God. Now, prayer and reading scripture go really well with solitude, but try and take some of your time to just sit and focus your attention on God. Maybe you want to bring one verse of scripture there with you to meditate on from a few different angles, but just take time to sit there with God and pay attention to where your mind goes. Often our mind goes to where we need to bring something to God. So in my practice, I'll often find myself thinking about someone, and I'll lift that person up. And often after I've lifted that person up in prayer, I stop thinking about them and I move on to something else. Bring those things to God. Now, one person has already told me, I tried to do 5 minutes of solitude and I fell asleep. And I said, good for you. That's okay. If you're tired, then maybe you need to sleep. God knows what you need. In fact, John Ortberg had this problem early on in his experience with solitude. He went to his mentor to complain, and she simply said to him, have you told God that you're tired? Maybe just bring that to him and see what he wants to do with that. And then resist the urge to evaluate how it went. Okay, don't give it a score. Don't get stuck in frustration if you feel frustrated by it. Don't overhype it if you think it went really well. Resist the urge to evaluate. If you showed up, you succeeded. If you did it, you won. There's too much guilt associated with spiritual practices. Don't allow yourselves to feel guilty for not doing it well enough or doing it right. Just show up, and God will honor that. So you don't have to be a monk. You don't have to withdraw into the mountains to experience solitude. You don't have to live your life in complete solitude. But the benefits of solitude will come to us as we intentionally step away from the busyness and distractions of life to focus on God. And I pray that God will bless you as you enter into that space. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your invitation that we might come before you in silence and solitude, and that you meet us in that place, not with a wagging finger of disapproval, but with compassion and love and mercy and tenderness and care. And so, God, as we take intentional steps to meet you in this place of solitude, we ask that you would meet us with whatever we need. Help us to be able to persevere through the distractions and the thoughts that come to mind and the accusations of the enemy. Help us to hear your voice. And as we come to you over and over and over again, we know that we are being shaped into the image of Christ. And that's our goal as disciples of you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.